Let us bless the Lord. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give it to us in abundance to feed upon it. O Lord, we come by your grace, and we pray by your Spirit that you would open our mouths to receive it and its full, that you would strengthen us and build us up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and build up in us all the characters of godliness after him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 144. Psalm 144, beginning verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. The word of the Lord. Congregation, or beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what the greatest enemy against your, or the greatest enemy against mankind's happiness is? Do you know who prays? Do you know who the one is who prays most earnestly for your happiness? If you don't know the answer to these questions, you'll know them by the end of this sermon. We're going to begin right away. This sermon is, or this psalm is five strophes, meaning that's fancy, right? Language just meaning when referring to things aren't prose works, basically they're paragraphs. There's five paragraphs here. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 4, verses 5 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and 12 through 15. If you're looking at the ESV Bible, I think they break it down for you. Let us begin here looking at these first two verses. This is the first part of essentially this prayer to the Lord as David continues in these psalms to call upon the Lord. And in these first two verses, David blesses, that is, he offers thankful praise to God for who God is, that is, who God is to himself, that is, to David. He's offering thankful praise to God for who his God is to him. And also, he is giving God all of the glory here. God is to David his source of strength that trains him to fight, right? All of David's military success as king, all of David's political success as king is owing to God. It is God his rock, God his strength, who trains him to fight. So he gives God the glory for it. God here is David's goodness, showing him mercy or his steadfast love. The idea is God is the one who continues to show David high or low, good seasons, bad seasons, a steadfast love and goodness. He is David's protector, right? Look at the language David used. Fortress, stronghold, deliverer, shield, refuge. Clearly David has found a lot of protection from God. A great source of protection in his God. And if we've read through the Psalms now, I don't remember if you remember all of these 2 years, but if you read through the Psalms, right, you wonder, was David ever not fighting somebody hardly? Was somebody not out for him? And then it makes you, of course, think about the Lord Jesus, right? Look at the Gospels. How many people were out for him and a constant threat. No wonder he valued God so much as his defender and protector. As well as God is David's, to use the language, disciplinarian, right? Subduing his people under him. The Hebrew there is singular and possessive. If you look at the footnote, number one at the bottom, if you're looking at the ESV, it says that many Hebrew manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scroll, Jerome, that was the ancient Latin translation. The Syriac, that was an ancient Syriac translation of the Old Testament. Aquila, that's another, that was a Greek Christian translating the Hebrew into Greek. Most Hebrew manuscripts read, subdues my people. I really don't know why the ESV went with subdues peoples under him. I really don't know. I don't know if they're trying to make a theology. I don't know what it is when the overwhelming textual evidence is subdues my people, right? And the point is, has God given to David? Did God give to Moses? Did God give to Christ a nice, pliant, easygoing sheep that are happy to follow him? But a stiff-necked people. Our catechism asks the question, right? How does Christ execute the office of king? What's the first thing he does as your king? He subdues his people to himself. He has to subdue you first before he rules over you and guards you and protects you. So I don't know why they went there. Nothing against them, but I think clearly we should read here that David knows it is God who is subduing his people under him. Maybe they wrote it in anticipation of the Messianic kingdom, right? The promises. I think some of that's there. I'll comment on that in these following verses. So the focus then in verses 1 and 2 is on who God is, right? In his relation to his anointed, right? To David. Which is easier for us to understand. It's looking at who God is in relation, right? To who we are as Christians. Because we don't have an anointing apart from Christ, right? The idea is Christ was anointed and rejoined to him. This is a statement, right, of who God is to all Christians. Maybe not in every sense. It's hard to think of him subduing. It's not our people under our feet. But he's clearly our protector. He's clearly our goodness. Clearly all the success we owe in overcoming sin in our lives and conquering, right, is owing to our Father in heaven training our hands how to war, how to manage and do those things. So the focus here, right, is on God. But then we switch here in verses 3 and 4. Oh, Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And here David expresses astonishment at God's concern for him. But that language, son of man, is also a Hebrew idiom for mankind, too. He's expressing God's concern for mankind, whose life is so short-lived. David is astonished at the truth that considering what man is, right, nothing, that's what it's asking. What is man? Nothing. Yet you regard him, is the force of his statement. And yet God chooses freely, right, to become so much to him. The emphasis clearly then in these verses is on who man is. And I think this should always remain a marvel to you. Just how much God regards you and has a regard for you and takes account of your very life and its situation and places and turmoil. Don't ever be tempted not to share anything with him. The constant counsel in the young adult Bible studies we've been going through these last studies has always been, have you told it to the Lord in prayer? Thank you for telling it to me and bringing it to me. But are you talking to God about it? He has such a regard and concern and care for you. It's overwhelming. Stand in the awe of it. It's an amazing thing to, you know, man doesn't want to reflect at all on who we are, right? Man just wants to make himself in his own image, right? And be all that we are, but then they'll never have this blessing of knowing the joy that David talks often in the Psalms about. That when we reflect on who we are in light of who God has chosen to be to us, it is marvelous. And there's a joy, I think, and a deep joy that permeates our lives that the world just doesn't know anything about as it seeks to make itself. And then David goes on, really bolstered by this truth of God's great regard for him, to make this prayer, "Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." David here is calling upon the God of heaven who controls nature. I think this is how David's reasoning. He controls nature, right? Flash forth lightning and scatter them. And thus he controls man. That seems to me to be his reasoning. But I also think this nature metaphor, touch the mountains, referring to states and kingdoms, rulers, earthly rulers, and as the imagery of lightning and flashing forth, is probably used by David here to anticipate, right, the universality of the messianic kingdom. That one day, right, the God who is the God of over the whole earth and nature will also express that reign and kingdom through his Messiah over the whole earth. Paul says, "Now is the time we testify in 1 Timothy that there is one God." That the gospel is making known that there's just one God. And there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. But that's the truth that the gospel is going out and making known to the nations. I constantly have to be reminded of that and stand in awe. Remember, my neighbor next to me has the same God that I have. It's the same mediator that I have. The question is, what's his relation to that God and that mediator? It's not a question of whether he's there and is his God or his mediator. It's a question of, has he submitted himself to that mediator and called upon him in faith, turned to God in repentance? So it's possible that, and I really am just drawing out from this language, there's nothing definite here, but it's possible that that this natural language of nature is anticipating the messianic kingdom over the whole earth. And so David's calling upon God to come down to bend the heavens. Right? The image seems to be, take the heavens and bend them like a hinge, so that then you're making some kind of ramp out of it and come down here and carry out sentence, right, against these mountains, against these states and kingdoms of the earth, and to rescue me from foreigners. Or another way to say it is, and as the Hebrew says it, sons of outland, or sons of, right, of a remote and of a distant land. And I think the best way maybe to bring it into the language that sort of immediately can be captured by us, right? Sons of this world, right? Or sons of this age, right? David's saying, deliver me from worldly men who lie and who give false help, or the right hand of falsehood, referring to people that, men that perjure themselves, right? They raise the right hand in an oath, feigning obedience to David and God's anointed, feigning obedience to God and His covenant. But they're men of this world. They're men who lie and give false help and actually work against David, you might say, from the inside out. Work against the church from the inside out. And David is praying, "Oh Lord, deliver me from such." Right? These men of a right hand of falsehood. These are people in the church, right, in the Christian community who made baptismal vows, who made membership vows, and yet are of the world, right? Using John's language, Love not the world, but they do. Neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we'll get to the significance of that in a moment. The impact of why David's asking for this deliverance. So David here needs rescuing from worldly men who only feign obedience to him. And out of that cry for God's help, he anticipates it, that God will answer by going on there in verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-string harp. I will play to you who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Here, in anticipation of God answering his prayer, David promises to God, the God who gives the victory, that he will praise him with a new song. And this song will be occasioned by this new deliverance. And he's going to do it on some majestic 10-stringed instrument. And then he repeats his plea, the same plea of deliverance from worldly men. He's either doing this out of an earnestness, that this is the, you know, really do this for me by repeating it. This is the great burden, you might say, that's before me as king. Or he's repeating it to show that his petition, this deliver me from these worldly men, is grounded in his faith, grounded in his belief that God is the rescuer of David. The rescuer of his servant from the cruel sword. And so really that David's whole plea here for salvation is one act of faith, responding to the God who has revealed himself as his Savior. And just as that same God has revealed himself to you as your Savior and reveals himself to every man to whom this gospel of God is preached to. And that faith is a response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, to save you from your sins, to save you from evil, wicked men of this world, as the church continues to call out to the Lord, oh, save us and rescue us and deliver us, O Lord. And finally, in the final part here, David brings before God the result that he is hoping, the result that he knows will be achieved. When, right? Because David is saying, I will sing this when God answers this prayer. Now, the ESV here presents it as, right, may our sons, as a wishful hope. The Hebrew here is interesting. It's the relative particle, asher. You would just translate it as that, and so it's referring back to something, but probably has the idea of the force of by that, meaning when you work this deliverance, by that deliverance, then this is going to be the result. I believe that to be, that's really the force here that David is saying. When you work this deliverance, by that deliverance, here is what will happen, right? Our sons and their youth will be like plants full grown. Our daughters will be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Or you could translate it, the temple itself, cut like the structure of the temple. That our granaries right be full, providing all kinds of produce. That our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. That our cattle be heavy with young. And another way to translate it was that rather than meaning cattle bearing young, but our cattle would also be loaded. Our oxen would be loaded down with their burdens, right? Their beasts of burden. They would be loaded with these fruits of the earth and these produce and these goods. Suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. If you translate it, meaning that they'd be loaded with young, another way, and if you look at your second footnote down there at the bottom, the literal Hebrew there, where does that pick up? Then verse 14, mishap or failure bearing, the literal Hebrew there means no breaking in or going out, right? You would read, may our cattle be heavy with young, no breaking in or going out, right? What does that mean? No breaking in and no going out. As the ESV translator referring to the young, then they mean that breaking in would somehow be a mishap in bringing their fruit, their forth, or bringing forth their fruit, right, their offspring, or some side of failure, an early delivery or something, that they're going out. But if you translate it as the oxen are loaded down with their goods, then that breaking in would be, there would be no damage, right, to our goods. And that going out, there'd be no loss of them. That there be no cry of distress in our streets or no complaint in our streets, right? The ideal being, nothing's happening to our goods. When people get their goods, right, there's no complaint. But what happens when the supply chain breaks down, the goods are damaged, you can't get them in. People start complaining, there's distress, they don't get the things they need. You get the picture, right? And then David says, blessed or happy. And I have to talk about this word happy real quick. This word happy is a Hebrew word, asher. It's a word that opens up the Psalter, right? Blessed or happy is the man. And the reason I think it really should be translated happier is because the first word of this psalm, back in verse 1, blessed be the Lord, is a very different word. It's the word Barak. And the only reason, and sometimes there's overlap in how you translate it, but the Hebrew Bible keeps an absolute distinction here. God is always, or God is the subject who baraks and blesses, unless man baraks God. The point is, God is never used with asher. Why is that? The word asher is a word that means an envious desire. That the happy person is the person you desire to be like, right? The happy person is one who has all the goods, or he has the girl, or he's whatever it is. He has the good job, and you want that. Man, you're happy. You're fortunate. So why does God, or why should man never declare God asher? Because it's wrong for man to desire to be God. To enviously desire to have what is God's and to be in his state. So the Hebrew Bible will never use asher as God being the object of man, ashering God. The Hebrew Bible will never have God saying, asher man, because God doesn't desire to be us. He's not envious of what we have. There's nothing we have that he wants to have. And so that's why I think here the idea, because often too, when God baraks people, blesses them, he can do it on people that don't deserve it. Isn't that the gospel? But generally, the idea with asher is you have to do something. What do you have to do here in this text to be this kind of people in this state? What's it conditioned upon? What's the final line? You have to have God as your Lord. Or excuse me, the Lord as your God. Not some other god of the nation, right? So the idea is often asher is conditioned upon doing something. Right? It's blessed is the man who what? Doesn't walk in these ways, but does what? Delights in the law of God. So there's no idea there's just absolute happiness and you can live however you want. There's absolute happiness and you never have the Lord as your God. So I think it's important there to keep that distinction. So in all this, right, David is declaring what the result will be when this prayer for deliverance is answered, right? Strong children. Now again, there's the Hebrew here, as I showed you, it's you have to make interpretive decisions. It's clear the picture he's painting, right? A prosperous society. But what exactly and how that bears out, you have to sort of use some interpretive license, you might say, or think through the implications of it. I think the ideal here is these children are going to be strong due to the time being devoted to them and not to combating worldly men. And all of our energies going towards them, or our children not being influenced by worldly individuals and corrupting them. That there'll be an increase of field and flock due to good economic policy. Because they're not going to have worldly men hoarding it for themselves or making bad, poor decisions or whatever it may be. Sending us out to war, nonsense things, and so that all of our food and things going are going to other things besides the peace of the land, the prosperity of the land. Healthy means of production, these oxen loaded, right? Ensuring that no damage or loss will and with their ensuing complaints, right? Well, if you have a weak ox that can't carry a load, right? If you have the supply chain or the whatever is producing the goods in the society or carrying it or transporting, if those are in poor repair because resources are being funneled elsewhere for whatever reasons and people's bank coffers as they're extorting the government, whatever the case may be, not going to good repair, then the supply chain breaks down and now the people are complaining in the streets because they can't get their stuff. And so David declares that for such people, right, to whom this is true, the increase of field, an increase of flock, strong, mature children, who are growing up in the faith, growing up in godly lives, and a healthy economy, ensuring that people get the goods they need in the time. But clearly, right, David's saying, happy are such people. But he's also saying, right, why are they happy? Or he's saying that these are the ones to be desired, and they're in this happy state because the Lord is their God, who hears such a prayer for deliverance, and who works and will work such a deliverance, and who will give his people such happiness. Now, it may simply be saying, right, that once the worldly men are gone, then Yahweh will bless them, so we just get rid of the worldly men, and that's it. But it's hard for me not to see how the lack of prosperity at their home, at their work, and society at large, how that would not be directly tied to the presence of these worldly-minded men in society or in the church. Have you seen yet what your greatest enemy of happiness is? Have you seen yet what the greatest enemy to your happiness is? It's worldliness. The greatest thing warring against yours and mine's happiness and the happiness of the church in its blessed state, the happiness of the world, is worldliness and worldly-minded individuals and the poor, sinful decisions they make for themselves as we have those right hearts, curvatus in se, right, as we think of ourselves and put ourselves forth and perpetuate all this evil in the world. The greatest thing that militates against your happiness is worldliness. And do you see who the greatest prayer for your happiness is? The King himself. The Lord Jesus Christ desires the happiest state of his people. That they would know a prosperous society. Let me go back briefly, right? It's very easy to put Christ in here. He's the King, right? If Christ was praying this, he would say, blessed be the Father, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, who is my steadfast love and fortress. Oh, Father, right, what is man that you regard in me, the eternal Son, who's come down incarnate and lived a man's life? I think he probably knows more than any of us what great regard God has for man and can understand the difference between who God is, being eternally God himself, and being born in time as man. We know so little, right, of the messianic mind and of his psychological state. Many people have written about it and tried to figure it out. It's a great mystery to us, right? Because there's nobody else whose person is a hypostatic union of two natures, God and man. What that psychology must be like, what marvel he must live in as a man who has and knows such a God. And as well as fully God. Right? Oh, Father, bow down your heavens, right, and rescue my people. You know, subduing people under me, right? What does Peter preach on Acts 2 after the resurrection? Psalm 110. Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I put your enemies under your feet. He subdues his people, once his enemies. Right? Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4. Christ was ascended on high that he might give gifts even among his enemies who would become his friends and serve him. It's wonderful to think. I don't think I think about it enough. It's hard to even think. But the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'll sing a new song to you, O Father, right? And how he praises his God. How he praises his Father. So here we are today, right? We're in the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ, the visible church, is the kingdom of God. With Christ as its head. So where is this happy estate for us, right? When do we receive this and have this? What does this look like for us? Is there any hope, right, that we can have this? I just want to make two points here. Two kind of teachings. The first is that, as you see in this psalm, the King's prayer, or Christ's prayer for deliverance, is for the prosperity of his kingdom, right? It's for the prosperity of his people that he's praying, with whom he has a vested interest, right? Look again at verses 12 through 14. Our sons, our daughters, our granaries, our sheep, The king considers his people and the community here as he has a vested interest with them and calls them ours. So what does this tell us? This tells us how we should view Christ's relation to our children, right? And to our goods and all that he's given us. Why should we keep our children from him when he would readily receive them? Right? Why should we keep our children from him when he considers them a part of his kingdom? Right? He is the king and they belong to him. And as his king, right, he cares for them. This also teaches us that our happiness isn't so much individual as corporate. In many ways, the church suffers together and is happy together. Worldliness in the church will always harm the personal happiness of its members. And the second thing to say here is that the people in this condition with this God are truly happy. And it's really very easy to make this point. What ruler doesn't want strong, educated, civilized children? Xi Jinping, the Chinese ruler of China, recently enacted a law limiting the amount of time minors, 18 and below, could spend online playing video games during the week. Why did he do that? It was utterly rotting their minds, and they weren't learning the cultural values of China to grow up and defend it. Children are important to the kingdom. David knows this. And people are going to come in and worldly-minded individuals are going to militate directly against children. The ideal, right, is a plant. They'll be young, yet so much time and attention will be given to them. They'll be like strong and full plants grown up in their youth. You don't devote a little bit of time if you're making that corner pillar to the temple, do you? But our daughters would have that much energy put into them, that much care bestowed upon them, and given that place, right, because these worldly-minded men are gone from the kingdom. Right, what ruler doesn't want a strong economy, right, increase of their field and flock, supported by reliable producers, securing the economy and people from danger, right, or loss of goods? Right, if you solve that problem, right, you'd be the greatest economist in the world, wouldn't you? Any nation like this is happy indeed, and their happiness is often owing, right, to the head or heads of that state, as it's owing, right, to the Lord God for His people. What does this then teach us? Pray against worldliness. Pray against worldliness. Worldliness and worldly-minded people are the greatest enemies of your happiness. Consider how poorly the world's resources, right, are distributed. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. As worldly-minded people, right? You just see it in how it's manifested in the world. Should that be the same state in the church? Right, now, my definition of worldliness, so it doesn't say too vague, is a person who does not follow Christ, who does not strive with all that they are to keep His commands. That's a worldly-minded person. And the sad news is, it seems that we'll always have to deal with a measure of limited happiness while here on earth, stealing it from one another by our sinful actions. It doesn't excuse it. It's just sort of the statement, we're not there yet, right, as we battle against it. But the good news is, our Heavenly Father makes His grace abound towards us for the sake of Christ, giving us many blessings here, and giving us real and genuine happiness in His kingdom on earth. Right? Food, drink, and clothing at a minimum are promised to you no matter what. Oh, what ruler could promise that to his people? And you know what I'm referring to. Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's a happy state to be in. And at a bare minimum, you will have food, clothing, and drink. But the Lord goes on and says, I'll give you 100-fold now of whatever you have to forsake and leave for my sake. And more to come. And God also promises to pour out His abundant grace, as we see in 2 Corinthians 8, that unexpected love offerings would show up right on a church's doorstep as they give to one another, right? The Greek church is giving to the Jewish church in its impoverished state. Think about that. What ruler could ever force another nation to help it, to help another people in need, right? And yet the Heavenly Father can so work in His people across the whole globe to meet, when one is prospering, to meet the needs of others who are not prospering. I would say happy indeed is our state here on earth in Christ's kingdom. And of course, as you know, it only gets happier when that kingdom finally comes. And I don't have time, but go home and read Revelations 21 and 22 again. And fix in your mind, right, that happiest state promised to us. So let me close by saying to you, brothers and sisters, let us strive against worldliness through prayer, that our happiness here on earth may abound. Amen. Lord Jesus, we praise You as our great King. We thank You that You rule over us. We thank You that You've subdued us. And we bless You to be in Your kingdom. And we praise You for the happy estate of our lives. We thank You for the good things that You give to us.